All right, so we are continuing our series in Legacy of Leadership, and I'm a big fan of this guy that we're going to talk about today, especially in this particular subject. When we look at David in a certain light, he's very inspiring in how we are to how he approaches the throne and how he goes about his life. And last week we talked about Moses and how a figure whose legacy is defined by unwavering courage and strong leadership. You know, he had his doubts, he had his struggles, he reflected on certain things and he struggled with his how he spoke and really had a humility, but yet he was still faithful. He was still said, you know what, I'm going to follow the Lord. And he continued, and he went and followed the Lord and ended up freeing the Hebrews from the Egyptians. And Moses guided the Israelites from slavery, and it showcases his incredible boldness when confronting challenges and unwavering faith and divine strength. Today we're going to talk about David, and we're going to think about in light of Father's Day, since it is Father's Day, and we're going to turn our attention to him, this multifaceted man who was not only a father, but he was a warrior, a king, a poet, and above all else, a person who truly sought after God's heart. David's worship involves leading with a heart fully devoted to God. His repentance, we're going to talk about his worship and repentance a lot today, but his repentance is about acknowledging his failures and returning to God. And these principles are a framework on to modern fathers. As we think about being a father or a grandfather, and I don't know about you, I'm assuming all of us fathers have made mistakes. I know I have many times. But how do we do that? You know, do we just act like we don't make mistakes and we just kind of keep going and have that stubborn pride? Or is there something we should be doing in how we respond to these things? And fathers can learn a lot from David's example in guiding our families spiritually. And I know some of you are grandfathers now or been grandfathers for a while. We can still do this in the lives of our grandchildren and our children. And one of the things I love about David is his ability to respond to the Lord without any shame. It was like a complete vulnerability. You know, imagine sitting on the streets of Jerusalem thousands of years ago, and the air's just electric with anticipation. The procession approaches. It's not just a solemn march, but there's this celebration going on. Not like what we're seeing on TV today, but there's a celebration and an excitement in the air. And at its center is the Ark of the Covenant, the physical symbol of God's presence. And they are leading the procession. It's not a stately, proper king with a staff walking through. It's like, yes, let's be calm and reverent. No, it was David dancing around. And I imagine kind of like a fool. I mean, he was dancing around celebrating. And anybody that's ever been dancing, you always have that one person that just dances in a way that you kind of look and you go, I can't stop staring because it's so goofy. That's how my strange imagination, that's what I think of. I think of David just, doing a strange, goofy dance. This man was dancing in such abandonment that onlookers were stunned. They probably just stared at this king and like, instead of being this act of royalty, and I know we don't have kings here in the United States. We have, elected officials, but I always think about the kings like in England, how they still have the monarchy, and I think about Queen Elizabeth and stuff, and how they're very, regal. They're very proper. And that's not what he was doing. He was completely abandoned all that. He didn't care about what people were thinking. He just was having fun worshiping God. This vivid scene captures what made David extraordinary. Not his military conquest or political achievements, but his heart. this King David, the warrior, the poet, the leader, is spinning around, dancing and leaping before the Lord with all his might, completely unconcerned about his royal dignity or public perception. In this moment, we glimpse at the essence of David's leadership, a heart completely surrendered in worship to God. Anybody know who Adrian Rogers was? One of my favorite all-time preachers. This morning I was reflecting and thinking about my message, and I looked up some videos of Adrian Rogers and listened to him for a few minutes, and I loved that guy. He says, "The heart of worship is worship from the heart." I like that. The heart of worship is worship from the heart. David's dance exemplifies this truth, a soul finding its true expression in wholehearted communion with God. Wholehearted. This in Psalm 51:10, this is a prayer of David's. This prayer emerged from David's darkest moments, yet became one of Scripture's most powerful expressions of repentance and worship. This is a deep desire of David just wanting to be changed by God. It's like, God, discipline me. God, help me. I do things. And it reminds me of Paul, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I do, I don't want to do, oh, wretched man that I am. And he has this pure heartedness of this desire to be changed by God. And he says, create in me a clean heart. Does it say, change my behavior? No. Does he say, get rid of these bad people in my political cabinet or keep me, protect me from other people? No. Does he say, hey, give me some money so I can do the things for you that you want me to do? No. He goes, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, or O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is an amazing spirit-filled prayer. That is a desire to just go, God, help me be the man you want me to be, or be the father you want me to be, or be the mother, grandmother, or sister, or friend that you want me to be. Change me from the inside out. See, David's life was defined not by perfection, but by his pursuit of God. His prayer here reflects this deep understanding that restoration requires a transformed heart. It's a recognition that true leadership begins with humility before God. His repentance shaped his legacy, influencing generations far beyond that anywhere or anything that he could ever imagine. His humility before God shaped future generations, and that's why we even talk about him today. That's why we read about him. That's why the Israelites and the Hebrews and even the Jewish community today look back on David with admiration for his heart and his humility. See, last week we talked about Moses, whose leadership was marked by courage and steadfastness in the face of opposition. Today we turn to David, whose stories reveal a different facet of godly leadership. Well, let's take a look at David's journey a little bit. He goes from a shepherd to a king. His life reads like an epic tale. The youngest son overlooked by his family, but chosen by God. The shepherd boy who slayed a giant. The hunted fugitive who refused to harm his persecutor, and a king who united the nation. I mean, that's a great story. I mean, here's this guy who's just kind of a nobody in the family. And when he goes to slay the giant, they laugh at him. He's not the biggest, the strongest, the warrior, but here he is. But his scripture doesn't sanitize his story, because he goes on and he has devastating moral failures, for starting with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. This humble beginning would have shaped David's leadership and his response to failure. See, when leaders fall, people watch. They watch how they respond. I read about pastors and church leaders and political leaders too, or just our leaders in general around the country, and I see their failures, and the ones that I seem to be gravitated toward and go, okay, I respect that they failed, is when they come back and they respond with humility and acknowledge it. How often do we hear that today? How often do we see a moral failure happen and they deny it, or they make excuses or blame another political party? It must be them. They made me do it. But what makes David's story so powerful is not the absence of failures, but it's how he responded to it that makes him so great. When a prophet Nathan confronts him through a parable about a rich man who stole a poor man's beloved lamb, David didn't make excuses or blame shift. His response was immediate and profound. He says it in 2 Samuel 12:13 right there, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledges it immediately. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't, that's not really what happened. No argument. No excuses. It was just that confrontation, and he had integrity in that moment and said, "I have sinned against the Lord. I feel bad. I feel ashamed. I feel regret." And he realizes the gravity of his mistake. This raw, heartfelt prayer of repentance that followed in Psalm 51 reveals a leader who understood that his relationship with God mattered more than his reputation. Herschel Hobbes says, a great, great preacher, if you get a chance to hear him, "David's greatness is seen not in his perfection, but in his repentance. When confronted with his sin, he did not deny it, or defend it. He confessed it and sought God's forgiveness." What a great example of how we should move forward in life. As we make mistakes, and every single one of us do, right? We all know this. This is common. You ask the most, I'm going to use atheists as an example. Somebody that has no recognition of God and thinks all humanity is good will still admit that, yeah, I make mistakes. Even the most arrogant person will still acknowledge that they make mistakes. But that's not, acknowledging the mistake is not all of it. It's the repentance that goes with it. David's leadership flows from two defining characteristics: his wholehearted worship and his genuine repentance. And let's break those two down a little bit. His worship was authentic and uninhibited. Uninhibited. When his wife Micah criticized his undignified dancing before the ark, David responded with this. He says, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this." I love that. You think this is embarrassing? Wait until you see me in a minute. I mean, he didn't hold back. I love his sass. You think my dancing silly, sweetheart? Just wait. For David, worship wasn't about appearances or ritual. It was about honoring God with his whole being. It's about honoring him, not what I do, or even the I statement shouldn't even be in there. It's about him 100%. "Lord, you are amazing. You are wonderful." And it's about worship with that whole self. Psalm 29:2, David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." True worship isn't about a style or sophistication. It's about surrender, giving God the praise he deserves with all that we are. It's not about contemporary music or hymns. It's not about this style or that style. What worship is, genuine worship, is my heart bleeding out to God and crying out to God, saying, "I love you and you're amazing," and calling out his attributes and what you know him for. Because all of us know God a little differently, don't we? That's why in the Old Testament they had different words to describe God's names that would describe him. God is my banner. God is my strength. Because of their personal experiences with God, they had this personal experience with him at certain times, and they would create this name to kind of remind themselves that this is who God is. It's a characteristic that they're labeling with a name. And when you experience God in certain ways, you can think of him in those terms and as recognizing his character. And so when we cry out to God and we worship with his character. We acknowledge his character. We praise him for his character. See, Psalms is not just Israel's hymn book. They're a diary of David's soul. They're a diary of his soul. It was his heart that was poured out in these things. And when you look at it in that light, rather than just a songbook of some sort, and you look at who it was that was writing it and when he was writing it and how he, it was all his poetry and him pouring out his feelings and thoughts and his hurts and his praise. That's why they have in Psalms what they call a lament. A lament is him crying out his pain. How long, how much more will I suffer? And then as you read through it and you get to another, I guess, stanza or whatever it's called, another part, he'll go from this crying out to thank you, Lord, for loving me so much, or thank you so more, or so much how you are there in my life. Despite his crying out, he's sharing his whole heart with God that I'm angry, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, but I know that you're amazing. See, they teach us that worship includes our questions, our pains, our doubts, not just our joy. And that's where it comes to a genuine worship is praising God even when we're suffering and acknowledging that and pouring those things out. The Psalms give us further insight into David's worship and how he did it. They reveal a man who brought his full self before God, his joy, his fear, his anger, his gratitude, and his desperation. Take a look at this in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I mean, that's such good poetry. I'm not a poet. I'm terrible at poetry. I tried it in school once, and it was like Rosa DeReg, but, you know, it was kind of that kind of thing. It was terrible. But this is beautiful. And this is the cool thing about it, and this is one of the things I love about the Psalms, is that when we read it, it can put the words, give us the words that help us understand what we're going through. There's been some difficult times in life that I've faced, and I went to Psalm 102 or 112, and it's like, that's what the words I needed to, I didn't know what was going on, I just knew I was suffering in those moments. And I went to that, and it was like, yes, that's what I feel. And it gives us that guidance. And it was pure. And it goes on and says, I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. See, look at the shift here. Oh God, I search for you. I my soul longs for you and I want you. But in this parched and weary land, and then he goes, oh, I've seen your sanctuary. He praises. He acknowledges, my eyes have gazed upon your power and glory. That's praise. That's genuine worship. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will consistently speak his praises. David didn't compartmentalize his spiritual life. He lived it out with transparency and passion. There was no shame in him. There was no holding back. He genuinely worshiped and praised the Lord and lived out his life for the Lord every day. And when he sinned, he had genuine repentance. David's repentance was wholehearted as he worshiped. When confronted with his sin, he didn't minimize it, rationalize it. He didn't do anything. He just, I sinned against God. Boom, light bulb went off, and he went straight to the Lord in worship and repentance. Psalm 51:1, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. See, begging for forgiveness. There's a genuine shame in that. There's a genuine heartfelt repentance there. Has anybody had a situation where you know, you say, hey, you know, that really bothers me. You really hurt my feelings on this. Or, you really upset me. And the person gives you an apology, but it's so half done. And you walk away going, okay, they said the words, but is it really genuine? You scratch your head. Like, I don't like that apology. That stinks. Because there's a big difference between just saying the words and saying, okay, God, I'm sorry, and moving on, versus a genuine, I am so sorry that I did this and this and this. There's a huge difference. And a huge difference in saying, I'm so sorry that I, and you fill in the blanks of exactly what you did because you know what you did. There's a huge difference between those two. And what David does is he's like, God, have mercy on me. And even acknowledges it's God's unfailing love. And he acknowledges his great compassion, but he still asks him, please blot out my transgressions. That's genuine. David understood what true repentance isn't just feeling sorry. It's seeking transformation. It's that change. See, another example is when you have somebody that apologizes and doesn't seem very genuine, is there a high likelihood they'll do it again? Probably. But when there's a heartfelt, genuine repentance, when I say, I am so sorry I did that, and it hurts me that I hurt them and offended them in some way or made them upset or sad, I am going to be very aware of that next time. Now, it doesn't mean I'm perfect and I'm not going to have an oops moment, but I'm definitely going to be aware of that. And every time I see that person, I'm going to be like, oop, I got to make sure I don't say that. Because it's genuine. It's a transformative moment. That's what repentance does. See, Psalm 51:10, moving on a little bit further, it says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a pure heart. When true repentance comes, when we say, not only am I sorry, and I feel bad about the situation, and you want to change it, and you want to move forward, and you want, not only do you want forgiveness, so you don't have to hear the fussing about it, but you genuinely feel bad, you want to create that pure heart. That's like that, God, man, fix me. I have a mouth on me and I keep saying things that hurt people's feelings. Will you change my heart? And from the heart comes the mouth. So change my heart, Lord, and renew that in me. Psalm 32:5. He reflects on the freedom of confession. Finally, I confess all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Billy Graham says this, the late great Billy Graham, true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. I like that. It's sadness of the hurt that I created, or the rebellion I had, but it's also being mindful of watching myself in those situations. Did you know that Billy Graham would never get on an elevator with another woman? He didn't have to know them. He was so well known, and he would get in an elevator, sit in a lot of hotels, he'd get in an elevator, he'd be alone, going up a few flights, and then a single female would come get onto the elevator, he would step off and wait until the next one. Not that he was worried about himself, but he also wanted to make sure that the public perception didn't go, oh, he was with a single woman. He was aware. He wanted to honor God with everything he did. David's life is a powerful demonstration of this principle. of a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. This reflects a profound spiritual truth. God is more concerned about our direction than our position. He looks at the hearts that are oriented toward him, even when they stumble. Psalm 147:10-11 says, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. He doesn't care how strong or tough we are. He wants that soft heart. He wants that heart that genuinely loves him. David's legacy endures not because he never failed, but because he always, always returned to God. God is not looking for perfect people. If he were, heaven would be empty. He's looking for people who will pursue him with their whole heart. David's life embodies this continual pursuit of God, even after devastating failures. See, his leadership flowed from his worship, his recognition that God alone is worthy of the ultimate allegiance. One thing, Psalms 27:4 says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only I do seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. David's leadership is marked by these holy affections. His passionate love for the Lord that fueled everything. It motivated him in every aspect of his life, from repentance to worship to the decisions he had to make as a king. Charles Spurgeon says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep, practical character. David's repentance wasn't superficial regret. It was a profound turning away from the evil and turning toward God. And it was a transformed heart through those actions. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So repentance isn't just saying sorry, it's a whole changing of our minds and our direction. It's changing our mind about sin and turning back to God with our whole heart. It's that desire to please him. David's life demonstrates this complete turnaround. Those who endured and leave a positive legacy aren't those who never make mistakes. They're the ones that have a posture of worship and toward God and a humility toward others. They're leaders who, when they fall or fail, they acknowledge it and honestly turn toward the person and genuinely apologize, and they restore that relationship rather than cover it up. And then they go to the Lord and do the same and say, I have sinned against you by sinning against my brother or sister. And asking God to heal and change that. As Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Integrity is not determined by never failing, but how we respond when we fail. This inner integrity is what sustained David through both triumph and tragedies. So what do we do with that? So we look at David, we see this, and this is great information. We see David in his example, but what about today? What do we do this? Here's the practical application. Here's some questions for you to ask. Examine our worship. Is our relationship with God about performance or routine and obedience, or is it passionate and authentic? Is it genuine? Do we sing the songs because we are familiar with them? Or are we moved with a genuine praise? Do we bring our whole selves before God, our joys, our sorrows, our questions, our certainties and uncertainties? Do we genuinely go before God and say, God, I love you. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what to do here. I feel lost in moments. See, when we have kids, one of the greatest things that I have experienced as a father was a few years ago, my older kids that are on their own, I would talk to them at different times, and they just would appreciate all the hard work Jenny and I put into raising them. And they acknowledged that. They said, Dad, you know what? I struggle sometimes, but I'm so grateful you guys are there. Isn't that a wonderful blessing when you have a child say that to you? Because sometimes you wonder, right? Sometimes you wonder. You tell them one thing and they do the opposite. And you go, are they even listening? But when they actually acknowledge that, that acknowledgement makes you feel good. Well, how do you think God feels when his children acknowledge him? Go, thank you, Lord. Thank you for not just loving me, but also smacking me on the backside sometimes and getting me straight. Amen. And guiding us toward the right direction. Thank you for being there when I was suffering. And even though you allowed me to go through that suffering, I came out having a closer relationship with you. But the only way we can do that is if we bring our whole selves before God. And are we willing, like David, to be undignified in our pursuit of God, setting aside concern with appearances? Are you willing to sing a song along with Laurel and Mandy and be out of tune and off key and mess up from time to time and start singing the next slide even though it's not there yet or whatever might happen? Are you willing to do that but still stay in the presence of worship? And still be okay with that and not worry about what other people are thinking. You know, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, although I don't always agree with their some theological differences, one thing I have to say is, man, their worships are on fire. We called her this lady, the tambourine lady. She would come in with a tambourine in her hand, and man, and she was never on tempo. She never was. But she was just going at it, on fire, singing along. She had no worries about us. And we were I was a youth leader. I was worked at a teen challenge, and there was a treatment program for teens. So these teens were a little rough, right? You know, they weren't always like the most kindest in their, and they would just look at her, they're trying to, you know, joke around. But you know what I noticed is that they were respecting and honoring her because they loved it. They thought that was awesome. She wasn't being shy. She was worshiping with all her heart. John 4. But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. David's dancing before the ark demonstrates his passionate engagement that is true worship requires. Vance Havner, an evangelist, says, the tragedy of today is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. The second challenge that we have to reflect on is this: do we genuinely repent? When we fall, and we will, do we make excuses, shift blame, and hide the sin? Or, like David, do we go before God with honesty and humility? True repentance isn't saying I'm sorry, but asking God to transform us from the inside out. So that's something we should reflect on a regular basis. Because there will be times where you'll have those moments where you'll have this humility and this genuine worship, and then you get busy with life and go right back to the same thing. is something these questions should be, we should think about on a regular basis. Am I genuinely worshiping here? And I'll be honest, there's times where I'm so focused on flipping the slides and I'm doing work, you know, that I'm not worshiping. And then there's other times where I'm, like actually today, the Genuine song. I think it was Genuine?
Gratitude.
That's right. So I'm like, even though I was flipping through, I was singing along. I had a moment there of genuine worship. And it was beautiful. So sometimes you're going to be in and out of that, even in a worship service. But we always got to reflect. Do we genuinely do it? And we always should be reflecting on that. And if you don't believe me, look at Scripture. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we have a half-hearted worship, we should acknowledge that and go, God, I'm just not there right now. I'm sorry for being in this worship service and I'm not worshiping. Change my heart. James chapter 4. My main man, James. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your idolatry, I'm sorry, your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. See, there's no testimony without a test. Our greatest ministry often flows from our deepest pain, especially when you've allowed God to redeem our failures. David's repentance led to a testimony that has ministered to millions of people over thousands of years. Which leads us to the challenge. This week I challenge you to take up two specific steps. One is uninhibited worship, not about singing songs, but expressing your heart to God without reservation. And examine your heart for repentance. It's not about trying to look at every little flaw or every little mistake. It's about seeking God and saying, okay, God, what is it that you need me to focus? What is it that I need to repent for? Asking God to reveal those things to you so you know what to do or how to repent. Sometimes we're not aware of our own sins. We're caught up in this world and we adapt to it and we think it's customary. And we're not even really aware of it sometimes. It's kind of like back in the day, I've shared this with you where, you know, 25 years ago, I had a mouth on me that was more than a sailor. It was just bad. I was a sailor, but it was bad. And I was not even aware of it. I didn't know. Like, I thought this was normal. I wasn't aware of my sin. And then God started working on me and convicting me, and then I went to Jenny, and I've shared this story with you guys before. I went to Jenny, I'm like, I said this to your sister. Was that bad? And of course, she looked at me like, you said what? Yeah, that's bad. I became aware. So then when you become aware, then you bring it to God and say, God, I need help repenting because all I know is that something is not right here and I don't know exactly what to do or how to deal with it or what I should repent here. All I know is something's not right. I need your help. And guess what? When we examine our hearts for repentance and we seek Him to reveal that, then we go, ah, Ephesians 4:29 or another verse might come to mind, and you learn. That's genuine. Hebrews 13 and 15 encourages us, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. Ask God to show you any sin you've been minimizing or hiding and bring it before Him. And David reminds us in a verse I'm going to bring you back around to another verse. But we said, Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. David's public worship reminded Israel of their true identity. And it was found in the relationship with God, a lesson the church needs to learn today. And he says, Lamentations 3:40 says, instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord. Now, as we close out next week, we're going to, the week after that, we'll continue this with a remarkable leader, Deborah. David teaches us about worship and repentance. Deborah's story shows us the power of courage and wisdom in leadership and legacy. Deborah's legacy points us to the greatness of God and the importance of following his call. But as we close out today, and I put up the worship videos, our video, I actually picked out two. And since we're talking about worship, I hope and I pray that we worship these two songs with just genuine heart. Sing loud. Let the Lord hear you. Let it reach the heavens. Sing. If you know the song, if you don't know the song, I picked out two that I think you guys know. We played them multiple times, but if you don't know it, that's fine. You'll pick up the lyrics. But just praise him during this time, whatever you want to do. But practice that genuine, uninhibited worship. Please rise if you'd like.